Our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was also a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and was a widow for 84 years. She did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elder Gene, for reading the scriptures. Merry Christmas, everyone. It feels a little bit premature since we're celebrating Christmas Eve this Wednesday, but I'll say Merry Christmas then as well. Of all the holidays we celebrate here in America, I think Christmas is hands down the most confusing. Imagine if you're a newly arrived immigrant and you're trying to figure out what Christmas is. Judging by the music, it's all over the place. If you listen to Mariah Carey's All I Want for Christmas Is You or Wham's Last Christmas, you'll probably think that Christmas is about romance, finding that special someone. But then if you listen to Bing Crosby's I'll Be Home for Christmas or Judy Garland's Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, then you're apt to think that Christmas is about friends and family. But then you might hear other songs that suggest that Christmas is about silver bells, Santa, a snowman named Frosty, or an ugly green monster who likes to steal Christmas presents. And yet, interspersed through the shopping mall playlist, you might also hear songs about shepherds, a manger, a star, angels, a newborn king. So which is it? What is Christmas about? According to our music, for the uninitiated, Christmas seems oh so schizophrenic. But for those of us who grew up in America, we're used to the confusion, aren't we? We can easily toggle back and forth between the culture's version and the Bible's version of Christmas. We have no problem going from "You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch" to "O Holy Night" seamlessly. It's kind of like talking to my parents in our conversations. You'll have both English and Korean embedded at the same time, and we go back and forth seamlessly without batting an eye. What adds to the complication, however, is that Christmas can also be very confusing emotionally. Christmas has a way of bringing out very strong, conflicting emotions. On one hand, your heart can be overjoyed at the presence of those sitting around your table. But at the same time, your heart grieves deeply for that person who is not there. On one hand, you can feel the joy of giving and receiving gifts from friends and those you love. On the other, you feel an amount of dread as you see your credit card bill go up as you spend more than you can afford. On one hand, you can feel proud and smile at the pretty lights you've just strung around your house. But at the same time, what your neighbors don't see is the icy silence that's growing between you and your spouse, or the sleepless nights as you worry about your kids going down the wrong path. Indeed, Christmas has a way of unearthing the grief, the pain, the loneliness that we try so hard to bury and conceal. Like a kid who holds a magnet and waves it over the sand, trying to draw out the iron, so too Christmas has a way of bringing out these very the emotional impurities that lie latent in our hearts. But for Christians, experiencing these conflicting emotions should not be surprising for us. The Bible tells us that we are living in between the already and the not yet. On one hand, Jesus has come bringing with him salvation, forgiveness, and the kingdom of God. He brings with him a reconciled relationship with our Creator and Maker, and that fills our hearts with joy. But on the other, we are still living in this world, living with the impact of those sins committed against us, those sins committed by us, and those sins committed around us. And so we have one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in this cursed world, and there's a tug of war for our emotions every day. That's normal. Advent, then, is an annual reminder that we are a waiting people. We are waiting for God to consummate his glory. We are waiting for our suffering to be eclipsed by his peace. We are waiting for this corrupt world to be eclipsed by the new heavens and new earth. We are waiting for Jesus to return and finish what he started. That's what we talked about last week. Today, I wanted to drill down a little bit more, thinking about what it means to wait as God's people. I think there's still a lot of confusion as to what it looks like to wait for Jesus' return. And I can't think of a better person to study this morning than Anna, a little-known woman that takes up three verses in Luke chapter 2. Who is Anna? First, Luke tells us that she is a prophetess. This is a rare word in Scripture, probably because most of the prophets we find in the Old Testament tend to be male, not female. When we think of a prophet, we often think of someone who predicts the future. And while that happens from time to time, for the most part, what prophets are called to do is declare the truth of God and confirm it. Second, Luke tells us that Anna was a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. We don't know who Phanuel is. He's not mentioned again. All we know about him is the meaning of his name, which means face of God, which some commentators say is an apt name because Anna lived her life before the face of God. She also comes from the tribe of Asher, which is a little-known tribe that was in the northern region of Israel. The one takeaway from that is that the tribe of Asher was far from the temple, which resided in Jerusalem, and so they had no real ties to the service at the temple. And so when we read about Anna serving in the temple, we know that's not compulsory, that's not done out of obligation or responsibility. It's something that she wanted to do of her own free will. Third, we are told that Anna suffered much. She did not have an easy life. After only 7 years of marriage, her husband prematurely passed away. Assuming that she married at the age of 14, like most girls did back then, this meant that she became a widow at the young age of 21. Now, for those of you unacquainted with the ancient world, to be widowed was one of the worst things to happen to you as a woman. Remember, back then, marriage wasn't so much about love as it was about material and economic security. It was through your husband that you were provided for. It was through your husband that you received your inheritance. It was through your husband that you were legally represented. As a result, a widow was at severe risk of poverty and exploitation. This is why widows in the Old Testament find themselves in what is famously known as the vulnerable quartet: the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the poor. As a result, can you guess what most widows did back then, especially 21-year-old widows? They got remarried. Remarriage saved them from a life of poverty and destitution. Unfortunately, remarriage wasn't guaranteed. The ancient world back then believed in a version of karma. They believed that bad things happen to bad people. And so the death of a husband was a direct consequence of something you or your parents or family did. We see this worldview come out in John chapter 9 when some people point at a blind man and they ask Jesus, who sinned? Did he sin or his parents? His blindness is obviously a direct consequence of someone's sin. As a result, widows carried around a scarlet letter of shame. This made remarriage all the more difficult. Unfortunately for Anna, her first marriage would be her last. She would be a widow for 84 years. Now, I think it's safe to assume that in the first decade or two decades of her widowhood, when she went to the temple to pray, she prayed for a husband. It's safe to say that she asked that God would send someone and rescue her from the widow's plight. And yet, despite going to the temple every day, pouring out her heart, crying out to God, God would not answer. Days turned to weeks, weeks turned to months, to years, to decades, and God would not answer. You can imagine her deep disappointment, frustration, confusion, even anger at God. Somewhere along the way, her prayers for a husband morphed into prayers for the Messiah. As the book of Isaiah was often taught and read in the temple, her heart and imagination was captured by the announcement of this servant who will come and rescue God's people. Her heart longed for this servant who would set prisoners free from their guilt and shame. Her heart longed for this servant who would usher in a kingdom of peace, righteousness, and love. Every day for 84 years, she would go to the temple to wait for this Messiah. Every day for 84 years, she would go to the temple to serve, to pray, and to fast. And through her example of waiting, three lessons emerge. First, Anna's example shows us that waiting on God is an active exercise rather than a passive one. She doesn't distract herself by scrolling on Instagram, binging on Netflix, or gaming on her Xbox. Waiting is not passive resignation, but active participation in prayer, service, and abiding. This is not a set it and forget it type of waiting, but one that engages the mind, heart, and soul. Sometimes we think waiting on God means letting go and let God. We realize there's nothing I can do, and so I'm going to live my life, God, and if it happens, it happens. That's not Christian waiting. That's more like fatalism. Anna doesn't disengage. She doesn't detach herself from God. She goes deeper into the Lord. This explains why Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart be courageous, wait for the Lord. The psalmist doesn't say, wait for the Lord, sit back and relax. No, wait for the Lord, be strong and courageous. Why is he telling us to be strong and courageous? It's because waiting is hard. It's easy to quit. It's easy to stop trusting, to stop praying, to stop hoping. It's much more difficult to continue to go before the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Don't give up. Keep going to the Lord. Waiting on God, then, is not sitting on your hands as much as it's living on your knees. And I know many of us in this room are waiting on God for something. Waiting for God to heal that broken relationship. Waiting for God to heal us of our illness, whether physical or mental. Waiting on God to save a loved one. Waiting on God to rescue us from an addiction. The easy things to give up and stop praying. Anna encourages us, though, to continue to fight, engage, and abide in the Lord. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two, waiting purifies our faith. One of the reasons why we hate to wait is because waiting has a way of revealing how powerless and out of control we really are. when we're stuck in traffic, there's nothing you and I can do to separate the cars. Sometimes I daydream about having one of those police sirens and sticking it up on the roof so that everyone would make a way for me, but that's not going to happen. When we're waiting for test results to come back from the lab, there's nothing really we can do to change the diagnosis or the outcome. We're powerless. When we're waiting for someone we love to wake up and get it and see and acknowledge their self-destructive behavior, we feel powerless because we know at the end of the day, there's nothing we can say or do to change that person's heart. We just have to wait. And so waiting is a stark reminder that we are not in control, that we are not as strong as we think we are. But I want you to know that's a good thing. So much of our trouble and dysfunction begins with the lie, begins with thinking that we can be God and we don't need God. Adam and Eve got into trouble because they thought they could be God. Satan gets into trouble because he thought he could become God. When we forget our place, when we forget our humanity, and we tiptoe into divinity, that's when our reactivity becomes disproportionate. Sins committed against us become much larger than they should be. How dare that person slights me? How dare that person criticize me? How dare that person cuts me off? Don't they know who I am? I'm going to teach them a lesson. Our outsized responses is a result of our God-sized egos. When we forget our place, when we forget our humanity and tiptoe into divinity, we begin to exert unhealthy control on those around us. We develop a Messiah complex, and we overfunction in the lives of our loved ones. We feel responsible for their anxiety and distress so that if they don't feel good, we don't feel good. And if they don't feel good, then we need to make them feel better. So instead of helping them, we harm them by trying to fix them when all they want from us is to listen to them. When we forget our place and forget our humanity and tiptoe into divinity, we begin to have unfair expectations on ourselves. Why am I so tired? I should be more responsible. I should be more wise. I should be more competent. Everyone should be happy with me. I should never make mistakes. I should deliver an amazing sermon every Sunday. That last one was for me. We place these divine expectations on our very human selves and are harsh and critical of ourselves for being simply human. And so part of our spiritual growth and sanctification is really the ability to grasp and embrace our humanity. It's to know that He is God and we are not. And one of the ways God helps us to know that and see that and embrace our humanity is through waiting, placing us in situations where we come face to face with our creatureliness. Waiting is God's way of cutting us down to our true size, deflating our inflated egos. Through waiting, God purifies our faith. Pastor Rich Velotis says this, "What God does in us as we wait is often much more important than what we are waiting for. We tend to fix our eyes on the outcome, the answered prayer, the resolved situation, the open door. But Scripture consistently reveals that God is just as concerned with shaping our interior life as He is with addressing our external circumstances." Godliness can't be microwaved. Wisdom can't be rushed. Patience can't be bought on Amazon Prime. It doesn't come in 2 days or less. No, spiritual depth, compassion, wisdom, intimacy with God, that forms from really long winters. There's no shortcuts to godliness. One of the remarkable aspects of Anna's encounter with Jesus is the immediacy of her grasping and understanding who Jesus is. This is highlighted by the first phrase in verse 38. Let me read it again. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God. Luke wants us to know that the moment Anna saw the baby Jesus, she knew he was the Messiah. At that very moment. This is remarkable because the temple in Herod's day was this huge, magnificent structure. Some consider one of the wonders of the ancient world. And as a result, visitors, thousands of visitors came to visit the temple every day. And so the temple grounds were filled with men, women, children, babies. And yet here is Anna with one look at Jesus. She knew he was the one. There's no angelic hosts to tell her. There's no star in the sky, no supernatural visions. All she saw was an ordinary Jewish baby. So how does she recognize Jesus so quickly? We can only guess. But my guess is 84 years of praying and waiting for the Messiah had a way of honing her faith, honing her insight and discernment to be able to recognize God when he shows up and appears. God, waiting purifies our faith. The third and final lesson about waiting is that waiting is a communal exercise. And look at verse 38 again. It says, at that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She takes one look at Jesus. She understands the significance of who Jesus is. And the first thing she does is thank God and then tell others, look at who has come. But notice how Luke tells us, she specifically tells those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She knew who else was waiting along with her. What this tells us is that there was a club waiting for the Messiah, a fellowship that formed, a group of people who yearned for Israel's redemption. She tells him that the long-awaited servant of Isaiah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father of Isaiah 9, the suffering king of Isaiah 53, the long-awaited global king of Isaiah 49 has finally arrived. And so astonishing and revolutionary is Jesus' arrival, that 84 years of unanswered prayer, 84 years of financial insecurity and social stigma are all of a sudden worth it. This widow who society pitied all these decades suddenly becomes Israel's envy, all because of Jesus. You see, the arrival of Jesus is the greatest event in human history, because with his arrival, you have the reversal of all that is broken, evil, and dark in this world. You have the reversal of all that pains us, grieves us, and devastates us throughout history. Jesus has come to make everything wrong right. He has come to put an end to darkness and corruption, end to injustice, oppression, and war. This is why our culture's celebration of Christmas pales in comparison to the Christian's celebration. I'm sorry, but decorating a Christmas tree doesn't really do much for the person who grieves the empty chair this Christmas. Sentimentality only goes so far, What we need is a Savior. I'm sorry, but as tasty as a cup of peppermint mocha might be on a frigid day, it doesn't really change the fact that my father is slowly deteriorating day by day from dementia, forgetting who he is and forgetting who I am. Sentimentality can only go so far. What we need is a Savior. I'm sorry, but white elephant gift exchanges, as fun as they are, only go so far when my home erupts with another fight, when there are people mourning for victims of terrorist attacks, when hundreds of thousands of children continue to be trafficked every day. What we need is a Savior, not sentimentality. And this is why the angels sing. This is why Anna testifies. You wait for that. I think God knew you guys needed a wake-up call. Thank you, Lord. I have your attention now. But this is why the shepherds bow down. This is why the magi kneel. The Savior our hearts long for and the Savior our earth groans for has come in Jesus Christ. And so what we need is not another empty red Starbucks cup. What our world needs is a God who stepped out of heaven into this fallen world to become one of us, to take on the curse of sin, so that those who believe in him might have eternal life, so that this groaning world might become a world that sings. That's the hope that Jesus brings to us today. One last takeaway from Anna's encounter. I don't think it's just chance as to who God chose to reveal the birth of Jesus to. It's intentional, it's strategic. And when you see who God reveals Jesus to, one thing that's obvious is that God wants us to know that he sees us. He sees especially those who feel unseen. He reveals himself to those the world deems unimportant and unimpressive. Uneducated blue-collar shepherds, strange Gentile astrologists, a widow of 84 years. Our God sees those who feel unseen. He sees those who feel marginalized by society. He sees those who feel isolated and alone. So for those of you who feel unseen today, for those of you who feel unappreciated, overlooked, perhaps by your spouse, your kids, your parents, your boss, your coworkers, God wants you to know that he sees you. And he wants your heart. He brings not just sentimentality and nice, warm, fuzzy feelings. He brings very real, gritty salvation, eternal life. And I pray that all of us would respond to his gift by receiving it and bowing before him and worshiping him and telling others about him. And so praise God that we have more than just nice holiday music, pretty lights, traditional gifting. Praise the Lord that you and I have Jesus the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that through Anna, you remind us that you are a God who sees us, who hears us, and who meets us in our need. Father, our hearts are heavy because we are also aware of the darkness in this world, the darkness we see in ourselves, in our families. But Lord, that darkness will not triumph. You have come. You have shined the light into that darkness. And one day, you will be the all-encompassing light of the new heavens and new earth. Until that day comes, Lord, help us to be a faithfully waiting people, a people that actively waits on you, a people that whose faith is purified by you, and a people that waits with others communally. And so we pray for that, Lord. We ask that you would work in our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.